Well, slightly strange passage. What's going on? Is Abraham trying to persuade God to change his mind? Is he having an argument with God? What is going on? Different people have had slightly different takes on it over the years. But I think what we want to remember most of all when we're looking at what on our website we describe as a look at the life of Abraham, which is correct. Actually, primarily, of course, what these passages that we've been looking at are about is not so much Abraham. The focus is not so much on him, but on God. So it's really God working through the life of Abraham that we're looking at. And so what we need to be asking ourselves with this passage is, then what are we learning about God here? Are we learning, therefore, that kind of if we badger God hard enough, he'll change his mind and do the opposite of what he was going to do? Or is there something else going on here? Well, I think there's something else going on here. I think we're in dangerous territory if we jump to those sort of conclusions. The key, as always, when we're studying God's word, and particularly, actually, I think with Old Testament narrative, is that we need to take it in big chunks, and we need to make sure we keep it in its context. We need to be aware of what's going on before and after, so that we don't kind of take it out of its context and make it say something completely different from what it's there to do. Through these passages we've been looking at, we've seen Abraham learning more and more about God and what it means to trust and obey God, what it means to live as a man of faith, a man with whom God has made a covenant, a promise of how God will be towards him and how he is to be towards God. They're truths about God that we learn here, that Abraham learns, that are important things for us to learn too. We're not meant to, in a sense, put ourselves in the place of Abraham and act as if we're all little Abrahams. Abraham was a very particular person, chosen by God for a particular purpose. But there are things that we can learn about as he learns about God that we can learn too. And we can learn how in the way he responds to those things as well. So what's been going on then is that God has confirmed his covenant, his promise with Abraham in the recent chapters, and has confirmed, therefore, that through Abraham will come a great nation who will dwell in the land of Canaan that God will give them. And that is reaffirmed by God at the start of chapter 17 in the first 8 verses there. And despite the fact that Abraham and Sarah are well beyond normal childbearing age, God has also just confirmed that he will give them a son, thus keeping the promise of Abraham founding a nation, and that nation being a blessing to all nations. So God has kind of reaffirmed what he had said to Abraham originally. Abraham, you'll remember in chapter 12, God said, made this covenant promise with him, saying what God would do, and Abraham believed God, he trusted him and acted upon what God had promised he would do. And we're told later in scripture that he believed God and that was counted to him as righteousness. He was made right with God because he believed and obeyed God. Well, now we come to this chapter. Last time you'll have looked at the beginning of it where these three strange men, or men who aren't really explained who they are, but we take them to be messengers from God, and that when Abraham is speaking to them, it is that he is speaking to God himself. And he's had this visit from these men, and their first role has been really to confirm yet again that God will keep this covenant promise. And the particular part of that promise that comes is to do with the coming of a child to Sarah, which was humanly speaking impossible. In the beginning of chapter 17, in the first couple of verses there, which kind of begin this chunk of narrative we're looking at now, we're told there, Abraham is reminded, that the Lord God is almighty and that the covenant is initiated and established by him. And what the covenant requires of Abraham in response, we're told, is that he should walk before me, says God, and be blameless. In chapter 17, at the end of verse 1. Now, walking before God is not just kind of, God watching you while you walk around. It means to live your life before God and under his rule, to take every step looking towards God and take every step in the company of God, to live your life for God and with God. It's about living a life of trust and obedience in God. That is what Abraham is called to do in response to these great promises that God has made to him. And it's in the context of all this reaffirmation of the covenant, reminder of what it involves, and reminder of what Abraham's response is to be, God reaffirming that he will keep his promises, that we now read from verse 16 in chapter 18 on to the end of the chapter. And the story then goes on into chapter 19, which I think Dave is looking at with us next week. And I don't want to steal his thunder on that if I can avoid it. The first thing that Abraham learns here in these verses in chapter 18, I think, is this, that God is the God who speaks and reveals himself. God is the God who speaks and reveals himself. And you may say, well, you're just stating the obvious, Tim, but it's an important lesson actually for Abraham to learn. He has heard from God on occasion before, hasn't he? And he's hearing from God through these men who visited. But it's important for Abraham to realize this, that God is a God of a relationship, a God who speaks, a God who reveals himself and his actions. We've already seen that in verse 1 of this chapter as these men have visited. We're told that the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre. This is extended in verses 16 to 21, where God speaks to Abraham, perhaps we should say allows Abraham to overhear God having a conversation with himself in those verses before Abraham then responds by engaging God in a discussion or a debate. Someone actually has described verses 17 to 21 as a divine soliloquy. Now, before you panic and think, well, I don't know what a soliloquy is, much less a divine one, I looked it up in my dictionary. The dictionary defines a soliloquy as an act of speaking one's thoughts aloud when by oneself or regardless of any hearers. So what we have here as a divine soliloquy is Abraham is allowed to hear God talking with himself or talking to himself. The sort of thing, you get it in Shakespeare, don't you? I'm no great Shakespearean expert, but I do know, Hamlet, and to be or not to be, that is the question. That's Hamlet's talking to himself. It's a soliloquy. It's a conversation with yourself, really, and that's what God is doing here and allowing Abraham to overhear. This is the same God having a chat with himself, who one and the same time upholds the galaxies by his almighty power, the God who numbers the hairs on the head of each one of us, admittedly that's less of a challenge for him with some of us than for others of us, the God who watches over every sparrow that falls, this almighty, all-knowing God who is intimately involved with every moment and action of the universe, is a God who doesn't just kind of do stuff and leave us to guess why or how. A God who wants to remain kind of mysterious so that we would wonder what on earth is going on. No, this is the God who speaks and reveals himself. This is the God who takes trouble to explain what his actions are. And this is the God, therefore, who comes to talk with Abraham. Remarkable thing, isn't it? Okay, God doesn't speak to us normally like that today. We don't normally get people visiting our houses and we discover that actually it's when we're talking to them, we're really talking with God. But God speaks to us in another way now through his word, which of course Abraham didn't have. But this is the same God who speaks to Abraham, who speaks to us, who reveals himself to us, who wants us to know what's going on, what he's up to, and how he's going to do what he's going to do, and why. Why does God do this with Abraham? Well, if we look at verse 19, God has chosen Abraham, he says, chosen Abraham that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. He's going to be the father of a nation which is going to be characterized by doing righteousness and justice, by living for God, living God's way in the light of God, under the gaze of God, in the company of God. And because that is what he's calling Abraham to do, because he wants Abraham to live in the way of righteousness and justice, he involves Abraham in what's about to happen so he might better understand God's righteousness and justice. Kind of quite hard, isn't it, to live a certain way if you don't know what that way is or the principles on which it's based. If someone just said to you out of the blue, ignoring all the upbringing you've had and everything else, if I were to stand and say to Sophie, now, live a good life, Sophie, she doesn't know what that means. It's up to Tom and Becky to teach her that and show her that. Explain it to her, let her see what it looks like. Well, that's what God is doing here with Abraham, isn't it? It's significant that he does this. Perhaps we can understand why it's significant if we kind of fast forward to Jesus' time. Listen to what Jesus says to his disciples when he's speaking to them in the upper room before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and is arrested. Okay, at the Last Supper, Jesus says this to his disciples, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Okay, a servant just does what the master says without knowing why or much about what. Just, you know, put that chair over there. You put that chair over there. You know why the chair needs to be over there. You don't know anything else about it. She says, "No, I don't call you servants. I call you friends. I tell you what's going on. I explain things to you. I tell you about what's happening and why. I passed on to you everything that I've heard from my Father." God's doing the same thing with Abraham here, isn't he? He's treating Abraham as a friend, not a servant. He wants him to understand what's going on and why. He wants to know what's going to happen and how. He's showing Abraham that he is a friend of God, to whom God reveals himself and his plans. With Abraham, that, as I mentioned before, that was face to face with God, effectively, wasn't it? With the disciples in that upper room, it was the Son of God revealing what the Father had said and was doing. With us, it is the Holy Spirit enabling us to understand what God is saying in his written word, the Bible. But it's all God speaking to us and revealing himself. It's all God treating us as his friends, not just as servants. God speaks and reveals himself as he takes the initiative in things. Here, he puts his plans under Abraham's scrutiny and subjects them to Abraham's questions because he wants Abraham to understand more about the God of righteousness and justice. Now, we know what God's overall plan is, don't we? But God is going to put everything right, having created everything good and it having been damaged by sin. God is going to put everything right in the end. Okay, very simple summary. We know that in the course of doing that, there's going to be a rescue operation. So those who are currently condemned to death by God for their sin and disobedience can be rescued from that judgment and be brought to a new life of eternity with God again. So the whole of the Bible, effectively, then, is a revelation of God's rescue operation. His plan of salvation and how that is worked out in his actions in history. That's what we have before us here. It's a book about God and how he is going to work things out in order to put everything right and to rescue us from the judgment that is rightfully ours. And here we can see God with Abraham making the first move in his actions in history. Not the first thing God has ever done, but a first move in revealing to Abraham what his righteousness and justice looks like. Perhaps as we kind of look at this and as we go through the rest of this passage, we can learn something about this, about the way that we respond and relate to God. Okay, I said primarily we want to learn lessons about God and who he is and how he acts, and we see he is the God who speaks and reveals himself. But we can see from the way Abraham responds, perhaps how we respond to God and relate to God in prayer. Because Abraham kind of joins the conversation in verse 27. He's essentially praying. He's talking to God, isn't he? That's what prayer is. God has spoken to him and Abraham is responding to him. That's what a prayer is. His prayer is a response to what God has already said to him. Do you notice that? And perhaps I could just suggest that that's just a pointer for us in how we pray. That we need, like Abraham, to let God speak first to us before we respond to him in prayer. And we may not understand what he's saying. Abraham clearly needed clarification. We can respond to what we've heard from God in prayer. Really what I'm saying, I think, is that even with Abraham here, very early on in history, there's a helpful lesson. Basically, that we need to be reading the Bible regularly so we hear God speak if we're going to engage with God in the way he wants us to. See, prayer is not as if we're ringing God's doorbell, waiting for him to get out of bed and stumble to the front door so we can talk to him. No, God is already there. Actually, it's God who's knocking on our door, who's longing to speak to us and to be prayed to. See, we don't take the initiative in prayer. We respond to God as he speaks to us. God is always making the first move in things. No matter how much we might think we are, God is making the first move. He is the God who speaks and reveals himself and loves us to respond. But he's also, we see here, the God for whom nothing is impossible. Now, God's already made this clear in earlier verses in this chapter, with the interaction of these men with Abraham. He has reaffirmed to Abraham that he will give him and Sarah a son as he has promised, despite their great age. Actually, what God said, we read in verse 12, provoked Sarah to laughter. It was so ridiculous an idea that someone of her age and Abraham's age should have children. And God's response in verse 14 is to say, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you about this time next year and Sarah shall have a son. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything impossible for God? We want to say no. But the reality is so often in the way that we behave towards God, in the way that we think, we behave as if some things are too hard for God. Do you know, we go through the motion of praying, but we don't really expect that God's going to answer. So often I've been at prayer meetings in various churches where that seemed to be people's attitude as they've prayed. They've prayed because they know they're meant to pray, but somehow I don't really believe God's going to act. One of the great privileges of my job is that I run a conference, a prayer conference for Crosslinks every autumn in November, and busy planning this year's one at the moment. One of the big privileges of that is to see these folk who have been mission partners all around the world, who have suffered for the gospel in many cases, who've been Christians often for many years, praying confidently, praying to the God for whom nothing is impossible, praying, expecting that God will act as they pray. Not always in the way we ask, but that God will act. And it is a remarkable thing. It's a great privilege to be with this. I always say my biggest problem at the conference is stopping people from praying because they just want to pray at the drop of a hat about anything and everything. And it's a wonderful thing to be there because they really not just believe, they know God answers prayer, but God acts. Sometimes I think perhaps we're not quite like that. Sometimes we do think that some things are just a bit beyond God's capability. Or that we behave as if after kind of fire, police, and ambulance, the AA, God is kind of the fifth emergency service where we kind of muddle along as best we can most of the time. And when it gets really tough, we turn to God. You see, nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is too small for God. That's got to be our answer to any question. If someone says, is anything too hard for God, is anything impossible for God, we should say confidently and knowing that the answer is no, nothing is impossible for God. And that goes for whether or not God should act in judgment and or in mercy, as Abraham debates with him in verses 22 to 33 here. And nothing is impossible for the creator of the universe, whatever it is. It's not impossible for God to act justly in this situation. It's not impossible for God to both be merciful and just. Actually, it's part of his character that he is. The prophet Jeremiah was absolutely clear about this too, that the creator of the universe could do anything. In Jeremiah chapter 32, he says this, "Oh Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing's too hard for you." He's made the universe. Why should anything be too hard for him? And nothing is impossible for that God. Nothing is impossible for the God who became man and came to live among us in humility as a servant and a sacrifice. At the announcement to Mary of the forthcoming birth of Jesus, and in response to her question of how will this be since I'm a virgin, the angel Gabriel said to her, "Nothing is impossible with God." It's in Luke 1, verse 37. Now, if it's true for the creation of the world, if it's true for the incarnation of Jesus, it's true also for the salvation of sinful men and women. It's not impossible for God. When questioned by a rich man about how he might earn eternal life through what he thought were good deeds, Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 19 that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. How easy is it for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? Well, I've never seen it, and I guarantee you won't. That's how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, for someone who puts their trust in the things of this world. And the disciples said, "Well, who then can be saved?" And Jesus said, "With man, this is impossible. You can't earn your salvation. But with God, all things are possible." Nothing's impossible for God, not creation, not salvation, not incarnation, not resurrection, not conversion. Conversion of those who are rebels and enemies of God to men and women who turn back to him in repentance and faith and receive forgiveness and life through the Lord Jesus. Nothing's impossible for God. That's the lesson Abraham is learning. It's not all laid out in that detail, but that's what he's gradually learning as he hears from God and responds to him. Even that person who you've been praying for the opportunity to speak to about Jesus, even that family member whose heart seems so hardened against God, even those MPs who seem to want to glory in the affirming of marriage, something which is contrary to marriage as God has declared it to be. Even Richard Dawkins or Philip Pullman, even a despot like Robert Mugabe. Nothing is impossible for God. All can be brought to repentance and faith by God. That's not to say he will, but it is to say that it is possible with God. Nothing is impossible for God, and we should pray to him in that light. That's the God we pray to, the God who can do anything. This is the God to whom Abraham addresses his prayer in the form of this debate or discussion that we have in verses 27 onwards. The God who speaks and reveals himself, and the God for whom nothing is impossible. And also the God we see here of righteousness and justice. Look at verse 22 for a moment. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" There's his moral dilemma. God says he's going to judge Sodom for the wickedness of the people there. And Abraham says, "Well, hang on, what about any righteous folk? Surely they don't deserve it. Are you going to destroy them too? Doesn't seem right." Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. This is a big city. 50 is a small number. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Abraham asks about the righteousness and justice of God's planned action. This is a man who needs to understand what it means to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, as we read in verse 19. So his questioning is by way of him understanding what it means to fulfill his duty to do what is right and just, which is what God has called him to do. And, and as I said before, in order to do that, he needs to understand what righteousness and justice looks like from the one who defines righteousness and justice, the God of the universe. He needs to reflect that righteousness and justice of God. Now, if this is a prayer, and which I think it is, because as I said, it's Abraham speaking to God, responding to God's word to him, then Abraham is praying here for God to be just. That's what he's doing. Now, interestingly, we tend to pray more for God to have mercy, don't we? Pray for God to have mercy on sinners. Whereas Abraham's concern is for God to be just in his actions. Now, don't misunderstand me. The two are not exclusive. Okay, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for God to show mercy, as he has shown it to us. But how often, I wonder, do we also pray for God to be just? With all the implications of that, in terms of judgment of the wicked, of the sinner. Yes, God is a God of infinite mercy. We know that as Christians, don't we? We are sinners. We deserve to go to hell. But God has mercy on us and gives us a way of rescue through Jesus and his death and resurrection. But there are those who refuse that mercy, who refuse that rescue, who want to persist in their rebellion against God, in going their own way. And there will be a judgment, ultimately. But we can be absolutely sure, as we go through this life, and as we look ahead, we can absolutely be sure that even if there are times when it might seem that God does not appear to be merciful, he will always be just. He will always do what is right. Indeed, it is impossible, having said nothing's impossible for God, it is impossible for God to be unjust, because it is completely against his character, completely contrary to who God is. God does not act contrary to his character. What Abraham is praying for here is that God will act like God, to be just in his exercise of both judgment and mercy. He's not saying that God don't judge sinful people. What he's saying is, what about the righteous people? See, that's a great truth for us to grasp here, I think. Because as we look around us at the world, there does so often seem to be an enormous amount of injustice and suffering about, doesn't there? What would it be like, I wonder, if we were to live in a universe where there was absolutely no hope at all of justice? I mean, we read of countries where justice seems to be in short supply. Zimbabwe would be a case in point, I guess, in the news at the moment because of elections, which there are all sorts of questions about, but I can think of other countries, North Korea maybe. Some of the South American countries which are effectively run by drugs cartels rather than the government, where for many people there is no justice because they are under the oppression of these people for whom earning money from drugs is all that matters and their methods don't matter too. It would be too awful to contemplate if we lived in a world where there was no hope of justice at all. But you see, we don't. Because God is a God of justice, and God will prevail. And so ultimately justice will prevail. He's a God of absolute justice, and he will bring his plan to fulfillment. And what we see here is that even a very small number of innocent or righteous people are more important to God ultimately than the vast majority of sinners. Not to say he doesn't care about the sinners. He wants them to repent. He wants them to turn back to him. But he cares most deeply about those who are his, who are righteous, who are right with him. Those who trust God are safe with God. And for their sake, he says here, he will postpone the judgment of those who persist in sin and rebellion. It doesn't say he will never judge them. But he says if there's just a few who are righteous in these places, well, okay, I won't judge them. I'll hold back. This is not that God will not judge at all. God always treats sin as abhorrent to him, and God will judge us for sin. He's not changed on that, right through all that we read about him in the Bible. But God has already shown that he can and does postpone his judgment in order that some may be saved. If we just turn back a couple of chapters to Genesis chapter 15, we looked at a few weeks ago. And there in verse 16 of Genesis 15, it's on page 13 in the Bibles, talking about... do I mean verse 15? No, I don't. I mean verse 13. God says to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners, that's temporary dwellers, in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." The Amorites being those who dwelt in the land. But God's saying here to Abraham that they're going to be 400 years in Egypt, because it's not time yet for the Canaanites to be wiped out in his judgment of them. He's not going to destroy the Amorites while there are still some innocent there, which it would appear there are, because their iniquity is not yet complete. He will wait until they've all ultimately rejected the truth and are devoid of righteousness. And when it comes to judgment, therefore, we could say that God is a tortoise rather than a hare. And remember, it's actually the tortoise that gets to the end first. It's not that God is not going to judge, but he's a tortoise rather than a hare in that he is slow to judge. When it comes to mercy, well, he's more like a hare than a tortoise. He runs to have mercy. Now, that's great news for people. There may be someone here even, I don't know. But it's great news for someone who's not yet responded to Jesus' offer of mercy and forgiveness. You see, because the wonderful message is that Jesus' arms are outstretched and he's running towards you to show mercy to you and welcome you back. He's longing to do it. Jesus seeks you out. You don't have to go looking for him. But if that mercy is refused and continues to be refused, well, ultimately there will be a judgment. God is delaying that judgment to give everyone a chance to turn back to him by seeking his forgiveness and restoration to a right relationship with him through trusting in the Lord Jesus. And we read that in the New Testament in 2 Peter chapter 3. We read that although God has delayed his judgment, it will come one day. We won't know until the other side of that last day of how God's judgment has worked out for individual people. We may have an idea, but we don't know for certain. Only God knows where people stand before him. We won't know until that day how many families, how many offices, how many schools, how many countries even have actually been preserved by a group of Christians faithfully seeking to witness there, and through people hearing the gospel and responding to it. It's remarkable here that six times in this discussion with Abraham, God shows his concern for the righteous. He starts off with 50. Well, 50? No, I'll hold fire. Well, 45? Yeah, it's not as if Abraham's trying to do a deal with God. He's just kind of trying to understand what God's priorities are, what matters to him, and how he will act. As he goes down from 50 to 45 to 30 to 20 to 10. Interestingly, he doesn't go down to 1. Well, when he gets to 10 and God's giving him the same response, he seems to be satisfied to understand the way God is, to be convinced, to be satisfied that the universe is on a sound footing, that the God of all the earth, the just God, will do justice. It's important to understand that, isn't it? The God who is just will act justly always. Not just sometimes, always. So all is well. No matter how it may appear at any one time for us in this world, all is well because God will do justice. God will act justly. The God of justice will always do what is in line with his character, will always do what is just. As Abraham says at the end of verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, just like the flood in Noah's time, are used in Scripture to remind us that there will one day be a judgment. We mustn't forget that. We might think, oh, you know, God's actually, you know, when it comes to the crunch, God goes soft on it. No, that's not the case. A lot of time, perhaps, it doesn't look like that. We read in Matthew 24 that Jesus says that, you know, everything seems just like it was in the days of Noah. People marry and, you know, eat and drink and, you know, life just kind of goes on as it ever did. It just kind of looks like people are getting away with living how they want. But the judgment will come. God will be just. And the judgment will be utterly just and right. Now, it is comforting to us, I think, to know that. To know that the universe, to know that our world, to know that our lives are in safe hands, in good hands, in just hands. The realization of those truths, I think, help us to pray. I think they helped Abraham to pray. He prayed in response to the God who made the first move, didn't he? Who revealed himself and spoke. Realizing nothing was too difficult for God. The God who's utterly in control. Realizing that the universe is in good hands. Realizing, understanding that God hasn't gone soft on judgment, that there will be a judgment which is deserved, but can be delayed so that we and others may be rescued. The righteous may be saved. You see, when we think about God's justice and mercy, as we come to an end, the great example of that, if we're still unconvinced, is that of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Of his death, where love and justice mingle, where truth and mercy meet. When Jesus died, he was vindicating God's justice. Because, you see, it could have been questioned. God had passed over former sins. And therefore, the spectacle that confronted the whole of the moral universe was a scandal, really, in moral terms. God had said he would punish sin. And yet Noah and Abraham and Jacob and Moses and David and all sorts of others seemed to be getting away with it. And God hadn't judged them. So justice had to be seen to be done as well as being done. And God could only forgive all of those folk and all others because the Lord Jesus died on a cross. And in doing so, both justice and judgment fell on him from God in our place. He wasn't being judged for his sin, but our sin, wasn't he? And he was seen to have done it. You read historical accounts that mention Jesus, and they mention that he was crucified. It's not something made up as part of a fairy story. Justice was seen to be done. Jesus' death on the cross, therefore, vindicated God's justice, but it was also a great example of God's mercy, wasn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that the judgment needn't fall on you and on me, because it fell on Jesus instead. So here's Abraham, learning more about God, learning remarkable things about God that we need to grasp hold of too, that this is the God who speaks and reveals himself. And he longs for us to respond to him. God loves us to pray to him. This is the God for whom nothing is impossible, no matter how it might seem to us. This is the God of justice and of righteousness, who will always act in accordance with his character. The God who is merciful, and yet who is just and will judge, as he has said he will. So when we pray, just as with Abraham, that's who we're responding to. That's who we're praying to. The God who has the universe in his good hands. Well, it's a tremendous thing for us to learn, isn't it? No, we're not Abraham. We're not meant to be Abraham. But we are meant to learn what Abraham learnt about God. And we are meant to respond to him in prayer as Abraham did. Let's pray to God now. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have not left us to just kind of guess what's going on, to just sit there and wonder what on earth is happening and why and how. That you are the God who speaks and reveals yourself, the God who wants us to know you and to relate to you, the God who wants us to speak back to you as after you have spoken to us. And Father, please forgive us for when we pray as if you are not the God who you really are, not the God who for whom nothing is impossible, not the God of righteousness and justice and mercy. Forgive us for when we just kind of half-hearted about it or lukewarm. Heavenly Father, please, will you write these truths on our heart? Will you bring us to hold on to them in awe and wonder and joy and marvel that the God of the universe, the God of justice, could be so merciful to us, that you have held back your judgment on sinners so people might hear the gospel of Jesus and turn to him in repentance and faith. Father, that is our prayer for all who have not done that, for those who have heard of Jesus and yet have rejected him. It is our longing that they would know your mercy before they experience your judgment. Father, thank you that we may say that is true of us. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.